This is Pastor Greg Cumby from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
I love with all my heart. I pray. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Since before the beginning of the Christian church, believers have speculated about the end of the world. August 24th, 410 AD, was the day that Rome fell to the barbarian tribe, the Visigoths. Many thought that the end of the world was imminent. Augustine, the great bishop of Hippo in North Africa, he took a very different view. In his masterpiece, The City of God, Augustine saw in history in two different cities battling each other on infinitely unequal terms. The city of man, represented by Rome and the Roman Empire, and the city of God, represented by the true Christian church. Augustine said that at the core of the city of man is one driving spirit, the love of self and idolatry, resulting in absolute contempt for the one true God. At the core of the city of God is the opposite driving spirit, love of God, resulting in contempt for the sinful self. And so this story of history, these two cities battling for glory, the city of God, the city of man, the love of God versus the love of self, that outcome of that struggle is the topic for our Old Testament reading from Isaiah chapter 2 this morning. With the heaven and earth as jurors, God the Almighty serves as a prosecutor, and he presents his closing argument against the defendant, his own people, Israel. He said, "You have abandoned your maker and redeemer." He said, "Your worship is insincere. You're going through the motions only." He says, "Your rulers are corrupt. They lack mercy. They oppress the weak, and they live solely for pleasure." And so God said, what is the just sentence for these crimes? He says, your land will go desolate, and unless you repent, it will be burned with fire. But here in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, the prophet abruptly shifts the words of mercy, and he gives a description of Israel's future glory. He said, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Well, what does this mean? Some of you would recognize these words as being inscribed on the outside of the United Nations building. From the prophet's day until the present time, Isaiah's prophecy about a mountain of God would one day establish high over all of our mountains, in which people would stream not downhill, but uphill to hear the Lord's teaching, out of which God's word would flow to the rest of the world, bringing peace and harmony. This text has been misunderstood and abused. And so let's begin by asking the question, where exactly is this mountain of the house of the Lord? Who exactly is God through Isaiah? Where are they referring to? Well, Jews, Muslims, and even many Christians have mistakenly identified the mountain of the house of the Lord according to their own worldly expectations rather than the clear testimony of the words of God. For many of the Jews living during Jesus' humble ministry, the mountain Isaiah was talking about could be no other than the city of Jerusalem. That's where God would come and deliver his people from their physical enemies. And he established a literal kingdom on earth that would rule over the other kingdoms. Convinced of this, they rejected Jesus, thinking that Jesus could not possibly be the Messiah, the one sent by God to bring about such an earthly kingdom, since Jesus brought not military glory, but he brought a cross. Jesus did not bring political freedom from Rome, but rather he bought something far greater, forgiveness of sins. Well, where then is the mountain of the house of the Lord? Well, if you would go to perhaps even the majority of local non-denominational or Baptist churches that hold to an eschatology, a doctrine of the last things called millennialism, many of these folks, and they're fine evangelical Christians in most respects, many of them have what I would consider to be a very crass and literalistic view of prophecy. You find this type of thing depicted in the popular Left Behind books. Theologically, it's garbage. The answer they give is pretty much identical to this old Jewish answer, but it claims to be a Christian answer. They do believe the mountain of the house of the Lord refers literally to the city of Jerusalem. And so most of the folks in these communities believe, essentially, when it comes to the new heavens and new earth, and they describe it, essentially what they describe is Jewish. These Christians believe that Jesus will come physically, he will land on the Mount of Olives, he will set up a central government in Jerusalem, and he will rule all the nations of the world for a literal 1,000 years. That's what they believe. But perhaps most disturbing, at least to me, I remember as a young Christian when I first started reading of this, is that they really believe that animal sacrifices will be reinstituted by Jesus. Personally, in light of Hebrews, I find this claim ludicrous. The godly of the world, they said, will be in charge, and the ungodly will be suppressed. There's more that could be said, but the Augsburg Confession, one of the Lutheran confessions that we hold to, rejected this teaching as it calls it, quote, a Jewish opinion, and that's exactly what it is. So where is the mountain of the house of the Lord? Well, if you go ask a modern Jew, they will likely tell you the land of Israel. However, unlike the other pictures Isaiah gives us of the nations of the world streaming uphill to Jerusalem, adherents of modern Judaism treat Israel as being the exclusive possession of the Jews for the most part. In other words, unless you were born there, Christians are not permitted to become Israeli citizens. They'll take your tourism, but they don't want you as a citizen. And so the conversion of Gentiles to Judaism is hardly a priority. And to the extent there are Gentiles converts to Judaism, distinctions remain because in Israel, a Gentile is still a Gentile. So where is the mountain of the house of the Lord? Well, for Muhammad, the mountain was Mecca. Mecca was the center of the Muslim Empire and the future capital of a world he hoped to see converted to Islam. But unlike the pleasing picture of peace that Isaiah paints, Islam has always, from the very beginning, been a religion of bloodshed, something that honest scholars admit. When Muhammad first received what he called his divine revelations, in the early 600s, only a handful of people in his hometown actually believed him. So he took his new religion north to Medina, where he found converts willing to wage war back on the people in Mecca who did not believe him to begin with. Thus began Islam, the so-called religion of peace, which virtually annihilated the thriving Christian church in North Africa so that it never fully recovered. Where is the mountain of the house of the Lord? Well, in medieval times, if you would have asked any of the popes, they would have given you one of two answers. Either it was Jerusalem, the holiest of pilgrimage destinations, or some would say it is Rome, the center of Christendom, and the home of Christ's representative on earth. The Pope claimed that for himself. But yet, unlike this voluntary uphill streaming of people and conditions of peace which Isaiah describes, the popes, in contrast, sought to establish the kingdom of God by force. During the Crusades through war, and during the Inquisition through instruments of oppression and even torture. And so where then is the mountain of the house of the Lord? Well, one of the keys to help us unlock the mystery is the phrase in the latter days, Hayamim Bekarit. And it's meant to be elusive because this phrase is the only time it's found in Isaiah, in the latter days. You see, the error of the first century Jews and the error of modern millennialists lay in thinking that the latter days, in which the Old Testament believers look forward to, are still way, way in the future, right before the second coming of our Lord. But listen to the way the author of Hebrews put it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. They write, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." Did you catch that phrase? In these last days. So when are the last days? Well, according to the New Testament, and we see this repeated over and over again, every day since Christ's resurrection and ascension, between that time and the second coming, is part of the last days. There is nothing yet to be accomplished for our salvation between now and the coming of our Lord in glory. As St. Paul said in our epistle this morning in Romans 13:11, you know the time, the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. And we do know the time. We do understand that you and I are living in the Messianic age. And so Isaiah speaks here of a people freely streaming to the mountain of the house of the Lord to be taught by God and to walk in his paths. So much for an earthly kingdom brought about by violence. Do you remember what Jesus told Pontius Pilate in John 18? He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus said that from the days of John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven, instead of committing violence, instead it suffers violence. And he warned against those who would try to take it by force. No, the mountain of the house of the Lord is the place where God dwells and is enthroned, and the place where God reveals himself to his people. The mountain of the house of the Lord is wherever God gathers his people around his word. In short, the mountain of the house of the Lord is here, today, in this place, God's church, wherever two or three have gathered in his name. You and I are part of Isaiah's 2,700-year-old prophecy. Imagine, if you would, for a moment, a first-century Palestinian transported to the present. He or she might argue that today's world hardly resembles Isaiah's picture of peace. Swords being beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. But what did the Christmas angels declare? And we'll be considering the subject of angels in our midweek series, Advent series. What did the Christmas angel declare? Well, the angel declared peace on earth and goodwill toward men. A modern millennialist might argue that this understanding of Isaiah 2 in terms of the Christian church does not take the text literally enough or seriously enough. And again, they want to go back to the literal kingdom with Jesus in Jerusalem. But Isaiah says in verse 3, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." One point that's important to make here, when it says, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law," the word law here is an unfortunate translation of the word Torah in the ESV. And Dr. Horace Humble of Concordia Seminary in Fort Wayne, he calls this, and I quote, "a lamentable translation." And this is the reason why, he says in this verse, and I quote from him. He said, "It is indisputably one of the major culprits in reinforcing the stubborn and ignorant prejudice that somehow the Old Testament is more legalistic than the New, or at least contains proportionately far more law than gospel, which to any student of Scripture is demonstrably false." Dr. Humble argues it's better in this context simply to translate the word Torah as word of God or instruction or revelation. And one translator even argued for gospel, saying it would be preferable to the misleading narrow translation of the word law. Must the nations make pilgrimage to Jerusalem to hear the word of the Lord? Or does the word itself go out from Jerusalem to the nations? Well, the risen Christ commanded his disciples to proclaim repentance and forgiveness, he said in Luke 24, to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And if you remember your church history in the book of Acts, that is exactly what happened. The word, the promise of salvation through Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross, indeed went out from Jerusalem, starting with the apostles, and it spread to sinners all across the known world at the time. It went as far as India and even China. And even today, people of every nation, language, and tribe are coming to the house of the Lord. They are being converted to faith in Jesus Christ through the preaching of the word. They are being taught by God, and they are walking in his path. That word which began in Jerusalem comes to you today. And although you and I fall under that same judgment which God spoke to his people in Isaiah, God has graciously given us a stay of execution. And he has done so for the sake of the one that was condemned in our place, his son, Jesus Christ. Risen from the dead, God's son declares to you this day, peace be with you. Your sins are forgiven completely, totally, and freely. It's true as, just as it did during believers of Old Testament times, we still look with hope during the last day when God will put an end to all earthly war. He will remove all sin. He will wipe away all of our tears. And there will only be peace and joy in the presence of our Lord forever. But people of God, unlike the Old Testament believers, you and I know that this is the age of Christ's second coming. And we know that we live in that final age of the culmination of what has already begun. You see, Isaiah got a view of God's mountain from a distance, whereas you and I are actually dwelling on it. These are the last days. The light of Jesus Christ has come into the world. We have a complete Bible. And even now, there is forgiveness of sins and peace, peace with God and by extension to one another. And the word of God is drawing nations to himself, even as I speak. So what a note on which to begin the new church year, the new church calendar. Today, on the first Sunday of Advent, Isaiah reminds us that the Lord is always faithful to his promises. Though we still live in a world that is ravaged by war and disease and other calamities, a world in which bondage to sin and death and far from glory, we are reminded here that God dwells even now in his house. He dwells in this house, and he reveals himself to us wherever we gather in his name. So in the words of verse 5 of our text this morning, O house of Jacob, come, and let us walk together in the light of our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Oh,
This is Pastor Greg Cumbie. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.